Now, in chapter 20 of Leviticus, we're going to look at God's view of some particular issues, sins primarily. Now, these were the sins that the Canaanites were committing. The Canaanites were those people that lived in the land of Canaan, where the children of Israel were headed. Remember, they were released from Egypt, the bondage that they were under, and they were going to be led into the promised land, into a land flowing with milk and honey, a place that was blessed, prepared for them. But in this land were a group of people known as the Canaanites, and there was lots of different ites in the land of Canaan, lots of Amorites and all the rest, the Perizzites and all kinds of ites. And the Canaanites were the people that were primary in the land, and God was dealing with them in their own right. But God didn't want the children of Israel to be caught up in what the Canaanites were caught up in. And so we're going to see that the things that God tells the children of Israel, as he would tell us today, to stay away from the Canaanitish way, stay away from the worldly stuff, you see. And the wages of those sins that God would declare are trouble for them, the wages of them was death. The wages of sin is death. Now, keep in mind, as we go through this, I want you to keep going back to this in your thinking, because it'll help you greatly in not getting confounded, confused, or concerned even necessarily about what God says here to these people in the book of Leviticus and all throughout the Old Testament. Keep in mind, the Old Testament deals with physical consequences of things. The Old Testament tells us that, hey, if you disobey this law, death was the result. Physical death. You would be put to death for certain things. But in the New Testament, the application of these things is spiritual truth. So things are still applicable to us, but not necessarily in the physical sense, but more in the spiritual sense. See, there are these laws in place which God instituted. And they're still on the books, you might say. The Ten Commandments still stand, although they're falling over left and right in our country. But the law is still in existence. We still live by the laws God laid out long ago. But these laws that God has in place, he instituted these laws, and if you violate those laws, then you'll have to pay the consequences. Now, obviously, the physical law of gravity, for example, it's a law that God has placed in our universe. Now, if you violate that law, if you don't want to obey the law of gravity, there's some tragic consequences for you. You know, if you say, hey, I think I'm just going to defy the law of gravity. I think, you know, it's not for me. It was for the old people in the Old Testament. It was for those folks. It doesn't pertain to me today. And you say, hey, you know, I'll just take my chances with the law of gravity. And you go up in an airplane and jump out without a parachute. Well, you're going to splat on the ground, you see. And it's going to be a mess. Life is going to be a real mess for you if you decide that that's what you're going to do. Now, that it wouldn't be God punishing you for your stupidity, would it? It wouldn't be God saying, oh, brother, are you going to get it now? I'm going to just splat you on the concrete. No, it would just be your dumb disobedience to the law of gravity. That's why you're splattered on the concrete. Now, so too with God's spiritual laws. When God says, here's something I want you to be a part of, and here's some things I don't want you to be a part of, the same thing would apply. If you decide, hey, well, that's just not for me, and you decide to disobey those laws, well, there's going to be spiritual consequences to deal with. And this is what we're going to kind of look at tonight. There's some physical things that God said in this chapter and in the next chapter that that, hey, you know, you break these laws, you deal with me in a sense. If you don't decide to go my direction, there's going to be some real consequences to pay. There always is. By the way, the wages of sin is still death. Now, whether or not you think that you're getting away with sin presently because you haven't died yet, you need to think again. Because not only, you see, will God deal with sin, and this is not to say you're going to be punished for your sin eternally, but the sins you commit in this life are going to be dealt with. There always will be a price to pay, always, for sinning. There is no free lunch when it comes to sin. There's always going to be something to deal with. So when people say, well, hey, I'm covered by grace, therefore I can sin, Paul would say, heaven forbid that that would be your attitude towards sin, because you're still going to have a price to pay. Again, if I am a dummy and jump out of a plane without a parachute, hey, God loves me all the way down until I splat on the ground. He loves me, He cares about me, but I'm still going to hit the ground. You see? So there are these consequences. The wages of sin is still death, whether you've died yet or not, because of your sin. And by the way, spiritually speaking, the spiritual death that incurs your heart because of sin is worse than the physical death you're going to experience one day. This is the spiritual death that bothers me. What spiritual death? Well, if I sin, I'm spiritually dying. There's going to be a death of something in my life. Death of what? Well, it could be a lot of things, but I find most commonly it's death of joy and peace and rest and all those good things that God says, hey, these are blessings for you if you'll do what I say. I find that I find those things eluding me. Not that God, again, is punishing me, but I cannot be at rest when I go against Him. I can't be at peace when I go against Him. I can't seem to have enough joy when I'm going against God. You see, I don't get away with anything. We're always trying, but never succeeding, to get away with sin, you see. Now, let's get into this because I want to plow through a couple of chapters tonight. Now, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he hath given of his seed to Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. We looked at Molech a while back, remember? Molech was that little god, about 5 feet tall, made of cast iron, that they would make a fire inside his belly and make it so hot that the arms that stretched out of Molech would get kind of incandescent with heat. They would just start glowing. And the people believed these were the pagans, and of course, these are the people that God told to stay away from these folks, stay away from their religious stuff, because it's evil, because those people would take their babies and place them on the arms of Molech as they were red hot and burn them, because they believed that Molech would bless them financially, and that their pleasure in life would be increased exceedingly. And so they burned up the firstborn, and they called that valley there that they did that, the Valley of Tophek, or the Valley of Hinnom, or we know it as Gehenna, the Valley of Hell. Hell Valley is where that took place, no doubt. Now, it's interesting because financial prosperity or material comforts at the expense of your children results in spiritual deadness. For these folks that would do that, the children of Israel, when they saw that take place, when they witnessed that happening, they were to kill those that did it. They were to take their lives physically. We find, I think, a similar parallel in our society, as we've talked about before, in that it was not too long ago that we would never have heard of such things as we hear of today. But we burn babies by the millions. By the millions. Oh, not on the arms of Molech, but the solution that's injected into wombs kills and burns babies by the millions in our society. Why? For what purpose? Well, it's not a convenient time to have a baby. Can't afford it. Need to wait until a better time. So, for the purpose of not spiritual awareness towards God, but a physical, material blessing in their lives, they do this, just like these folks did. It was criminal for them. It's still criminal. It's still criminal. And the interesting thing, it was also criminal to stand by and watch it happen. It was a crime to stand by and watch your neighbors sacrifice their children to Molech, you see. Now, our nation, folks, is dying spiritually. We are experiencing spiritual death because we have stood by and watched as those who would do such things do it over and over again. Babies have been offered up, you see. Why? Material comfort. Monetary blessing, so to speak. Shame on this country. See, our country's got hell to pay because of what they stand by and allow. It's no different than it was back then. It may shock us to think about a little god like Molech being heated up and having babies put on it. But it's no different. It's no different. Now, verse 6. In the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Now, jump down to verse 27 at the end of the chapter. It says, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So demonic behavior, you see, was not uncommon back then. Obviously, after the verse we just read, it was rather rampant, I would think. And it's not uncommon today, as you might think. It's very common. Demon possession has gone on all throughout the ages. And all the bizarre beliefs that you see within our society, don't you know, they're powered by Satan. Where do you think bizarrity comes from? Well, we know from the New Testament that Satan is the author of what? Confusion. He is the author of the confusing, bizarre things that you see in our world, in our society. And so God says here, hey, if a person has familiar spirits, or if you're going to a wizard or whatever, or calling the psychic helpline or whatever, God help you if you're doing that. In other words, that's not only dumb, but God says, hey, you're going a-whoring after another god. So you're turning away from the Lord by doing so. It's a stern warning. You can't serve two gods, you see. And those that would do that would be put to death. And of course, that's the same thing. The whole spiritual picture is the same. There's death in it. There's nothing life-giving in going to a psychic or to a wizard or to a sorcerer or to a witch or whatever it is. Just evil, plain and simple. Now, verse 7, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And verse 8, you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Does that just sound great to you? I got to tell you, after reading through the first part of this chapter, when you get to verse 7 and 8, it just sounds pure. It's like the driven snow. It is just absolutely purity hearing God say, be holy, because I'm holy. You see, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Because there is so much unholy activity in this world, believers are to be sanctified, separated, as we've said, set apart. But notice something here. We, verse 7 says, are to sanctify ourselves, right? But then look at verse 8. It also says, God, he will sanctify us. God says, you sanctify yourself. And then the next verse, he says, I sanctify you. So which is it? Does God sanctify us, or do we sanctify ourselves? Which one is it? Which do you think it is? Huh? Both. Both. It's both. It's not one or the other. It's both. They're both true. I believe this is important because part of our sanctification, being set apart, is God's work. He works that into us, which he has done, of course, by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, which pays for all of my sin, all of yours too, all of them, past sins, present sins, future sins, all of our sins are paid for, right? When Jesus said it's finished, he meant it's finished, right? He didn't mean, well, this will start things off, but you guys need to finish it up because, you know, I'm done. No, he's finished it. Therefore, every sin has been paid for, all of them. So positionally, listen carefully, positionally, I am already sanctified, set apart, separated. But practically, I'm still a sinner. I still sin, practically. Practically every day. We're still sinners, even though positionally we're sanctified perfectly. So, okay, that's great. But then if God sanctifies us and that's done positionally, then how do we sanctify ourselves? Well, even then, we're going to need God's help. Because we can do absolutely nothing without him. But here's the thing. There was a guy named Naaman in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, if you recall the story. Naaman was a Syrian and a Gentile. And he had heard that there was a guy in Israel, a guy named Elisha, a prophet who was doing miracles, who was healing people and all the rest. Well, this Syrian named Naaman had leprosy pretty severely, and he wanted to be cleansed of it, and he heard about Elisha, so he traveled to Israel, and they pointed him in the direction of Elisha's place, and he goes out there to see Elisha. Now, leprosy, folks, is a picture of what? Sin. So Naaman was a sinner and he wanted to be cleansed. He wanted to have a cleansed life. He didn't want to have a leprous life. He didn't want to have a sinful life. So he went to Elisha, a man of God. Now it's interesting, when he gets there to Elisha's place, Elisha didn't even come out to talk to him. Naaman was kind of a bigwig, a general, you might say. He was kind of a high up officer, you know, and people usually gave him a lot of respect. Well, when he got to Elisha's house, Elisha didn't even come outside. Sent his servant outside. And he told Naaman, Naaman, here's what you're supposed to do. Elisha says, go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. So Naaman takes offense at that. Naaman says, hey, we've got all kinds of beautiful flowing rivers in my country. You know, why do I have to go dunk in this little muddy river? That's not going to happen. That's not going to work. And wisely, one of Naaman's servants came up to him and said, hey, Naaman, you're an idiot. That's paraphrasing it. But he said, hey, Naaman, what are you thinking about? Hello, you're a leper. Have you noticed your nose fell off last week? Get a grip, man, on your life, on your hand or something. It's fallen off. No. Anyway, he says, hey, what do you got to lose? You know what I'm saying? You're really in bad shape. What do you have to lose? Go dunk in the river. So Naaman takes the advice of his servant, and he went. And it says there that he did what Elisha said, and he dipped himself into the water of the Jordan River 7 times, just like Elisha said. Now, 7, folks, is the number of completion, perfection. And on the 7th dunk, when Naaman came up out of the water, he was cleansed of the leprosy. He was healed completely. Now, this is the interesting thing. Naaman fought the idea of having to dip in the Jordan, even though Elisha said, this is the only way it's going to work. The Jordan River is water, obviously, you say. But water is a picture of what in the Word? The Word of God. So here's the thing. It's interesting. He had to dip, you see, all those times, 7 times, completely perfecting himself, so to speak, in dipping in the Word, you see. And Naaman here, wanting to be cleansed, followed through with what Elisha told him to do, and that was dip yourself into the water. And here's the thing, guys. We are positionally cleansed. We're sanctified completely, positionally. But practically, if we want to be, we have to do what Naaman did, and that is dip into the Word. Well, how many times we got to do that? 7. You've got to do that until you're complete, until you're perfected. When's that going to be? When you get to heaven. So you just keep doing it. You keep dipping, you see, into the Word. Well, how do we know that's what that story means anyway? Well, if you want, turn over to John chapter 17. Just listen if you want. I'll read it. But if you want to jot it down, it's very interesting. Jesus, in his prayer, praying to the Father over his disciples, over his followers, he says this. How do we know that the water in the Jordan that he dipped in was the Word? Well, Jesus says this in verse 14 of chapter 17 of John's Gospel. It says, I have given them, speaking to the Father about the disciples, I have given them thy Word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Watch this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is thy truth. The Word is the sanctifier that we can take part in to sanctify ourselves. Now, guys, this is the thing. I'm positionally sanctified. I don't have anything to do with that other than I said, okay. When the Lord said, you want to be saved? Yes, I do. Okay, you're done. Sanctified. Positionally, you're going to heaven. It's over. Great. But, if I desire now practically to live a cleansed life, to live out what I am positionally, if I want to live that out practically, then I will have to do what Naaman did. I'm going to have to dip into the Word. Dip again, you see, until I'm complete. You see, well, people say, well, that's not going to work. Come on. Just reading the Word? So you're saying just read the Word of God and I will live cleansed. I will be sanctified practically. Yep. Ah. Many people don't believe it. And you have to say to them, well, then stay in that condition that you're in. Because I find that people who say that don't do that. They don't dip into the Word and they say, well, it doesn't work. Well, have you tried it? Well, I did once. Well, it didn't say to dip once. Naaman didn't have to dip once. He had to dip 7 times. Dip till you're done. Keep dipping. You're not done yet. You got to keep dipping into the Word. It does this work, you see, in us as we take it in. And if you don't want to be in an uncleansed lifestyle, then you got to dip. You got to read the Word. Now, verses 9 through 21 were covered pretty extensively in chapter 18 and 19. If you weren't here, you can kind of pick that tape up if you want to. We're not going to go through those verses again because we covered them in detail. Same exact application and instruction. But I want you to move over to verse 22 real quick. Lord says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. A man, also a woman, that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, God put the Canaanites, folks, out of the land. He drove them out. That's why, to this day, you don't know any Canaanites. There aren't any. They're gone. They've been driven out. God drove them out. He says, listen, here's the reality for you chosen people of mine. He says, hey, I drove out the inhabitants that were before you. So don't get too cocky. Because the land will spew you out if you do the things that they did. And they did, he said, all the things. Now, we didn't, again, read those tonight, but there were all the abominable things that the people had done, from incest to lying sexually with beasts to homosexuality to you name it. The people of the Canaanite tribe, so to speak, did all those things. And God said, man, it's abominable, and the land spew you out. Now, sadly, even though God warns his people that the same thing would happen to them, it did happen to them. They were taken captive into Babylon. because of the same exact sins. They did them anyway. And they were in captivity for 70 years because they followed after the Canaanites and all the rest of those people that were in that region. And we think, boy, how could that happen? What's wrong with those people? And then, you know, all you have to really do is stop for a minute and go, oh, what's wrong with me? You see. Well, not that you may be involved with some bizarre sexual immoral things in your life. But you know what amazed me about this? God had to write this down because it was a problem. And it's still written because, folks, this is still a problem in our world. It's amazing. Now, move right on into chapter 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests. Now, we're getting into the priestly application. The priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother and for his father and for his son or for his daughter or for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. What does that mean? Well, again, you've heard this a number of times. You should be well aware that the priests in the Old Testament covenant, in that priestly ministry they held, they only picture the New Testament saints. We are, as Peter says there in 2 Peter 2:5, we are now the royal priesthood. We are the priests, so to speak. So here's the thing. God doesn't expect his people not to grieve. Now, we talked about this on Sunday, but I need to remind you, God's not saying, hey, when something happens to a loved one, you better not grieve. You better not cry, you see. You better not be sad. No, but again, he wants us to grieve as those who have hope, not as those who have no hope. In other words, we're not to be as the world is according to this thing called grief, sadness. And remember here, what we see physically in this account can be related to the spiritual. Just transfer it over. So a priest, you see, wasn't to hang around with dead people. He wasn't to hang around the dead. What do you mean? He could hang around his dad or his mom or his son or his daughter or a close relative, a brother or sister, to grieve, but he was not to defile himself with anyone else, and nor was he defiled himself, nor was he to do that even with his kin for very long. So, grieve, okay. Now, this isn't speaking, guys, necessarily of just mourning. The people of the Hebrews, and on through the New Testament, you can see this, they had mourning, grieving, down to a fine art. Remember when Jesus went into the home to heal the little girl? Do you remember the account? And what did it say they had to do before he went in to see that little girl? They had to put out the mourners, the grievers. What grievers? The professionals. You see, if a family had a few friends, not many perhaps, and someone died in the family, you know, and their few friends came over and kind of moan and groan for the lost one. Well, that didn't seem impressive enough. So the family would hire mourners, grievers, because the more grievers and mourners you got, the more important you were. So we have the same thing today. You know, when we go to a funeral or whatever, you know, and it's standing room only, everybody goes, wow. Wow, there, you couldn't find a seat anywhere. And of course, it's honoring to the person who's dead, but do you think they care? Do you think the person who's dead goes, wow, thanks for coming, you know? They're dead. They're gone. So what's the deal? Well, it's the same thing that went on forever, and it still goes on. Hey, if you have mourning down to this fine art, then everybody you see can get into the action. And we can all do this mourning thing and grieving thing. Not that mourning and grieving is bad, but the way that it's done oftentimes is. The priest wasn't to do that. He was to know that, hey, I live for a purpose that's higher than even death. Death does not end it for me. So I'm not going to act like it does. Death's not the end of the road. So why would I act like it is? You see. But there's another application here that I find interesting. The priest wasn't to be around dead people, period. He wasn't to hang around the dead. And you and I, again, we are the priests, folks. And we, you see, as the priest in this new covenant, are not to hang around with dead people. What does that mean? Well, not physically dead, obviously. I mean, that nobody has to tell you that. You know, hey, don't go hanging around with dead folks. Nobody has to say that to you, and nobody wants to. But we do have to be reminded not to hang around with spiritually dead people, don't we? And we're not to be those that hang around with the spiritual dead, you see. Unless, now this is something that's interesting, because the family could be hung around, so to speak. The priest could go to his family, if it was his father, mother, daughter, you know, brother, sister, son, or whatever. He could go to them. So here's the thing. It's interesting to me. So don't go hanging around spiritually dead people unless you plan on making them your family. What do you mean? I mean, don't go just hanging around spiritual dead people, because spiritually dead people, you see, bring death to you. But if you can hang around a spiritually dead person and bring them into the family, then do so. But I don't find this happening all that often, frankly. I find that Christians who hang around spiritually dead people end up looking more like the dead than the dead end up looking alive. In other words, who's affecting who? And frankly, in our world today, I see it more and more. Christians, the church as a whole, oftentimes begins to look just like the world. And I wonder, you know, who's being an influence on who here? So if you're going to hang around the dead, do so to bring them into the family. If you're not going to do that, then stay away from them. What do you mean? You mean I can't even interact with unsaved people? No, I didn't say that. There's a difference between working alongside somebody and hanging out with them. So here's the thing. If you're working with Joe at work, and Joe is an unsaved guy, and you talk to him at work and say, hey, Joe, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing great. We should be hanging out. You know, and Joe says, you know, and to hang out with me means we go to, the pub, you know, after work, and just hang out with us. Well, okay, yeah. You know, there's a difference between going to work and saying, hey, Joe, how you doing? And going to the pub and hanging out there. In other words, if you can bring, now, this sounds dumb, I know. It doesn't sound like anything anybody's going to do. That's why this whole thing kind of, you have to look at it and go, well, this doesn't happen very often. If you go to the pub and take your Bible, and the whole time you're there, you are sharing the gospel with everybody in that pub, walking from one table to the other, hey, can I have a seat and just share Jesus with you? Then go for it. But who does that? You know, not very many. You see, there's a deception that, hey, if I hang around with unbelievers, you know, I can sock a few down and they'll get the idea I'm a Christian. You know, it's like by osmosis or something. They'll just know I'm a Christian, you know. I can sock them down with the best of them, but they'll know, you know. No, they won't, you see. And if they do, they'll go, what a hypocrite. Stay away from the dead unless you can bring them into the family. You can't bring them into the family, stay away. Now, verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their head. This is the priest. I didn't say this. You know, this is God's word. Neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard. Oh well. Yes, we're all in trouble. Nor make any cuttings in the flesh. Now, the cutting of the flesh, and again, we talked about this a little bit in our last study, but the cutting of the flesh, the baldness, the trimming of the beard and all that, that was a Egyptian death rite. Again, still talking about death here. So the Lord says, don't go doing the shaved head thing and the beard cutting and marking your flesh, you see, because that is marking yourself with death. Don't do that. Don't mark yourself up with death, you see, or identify yourself with death. When you mark yourself, you're identifying with whatever markings you're putting on your body, you see. So that's the idea there. Again, we talked about this last time. I'm not talking necessarily about tattoos. Again, unless they're dead tattoos. Dead stuff, you see. You know, you put a tattoo of Megadeth or something on your body. Well, I'm going to assume you got Megadeth in your life. You know, I mean, that's the reality. Now, of course, again, if you put Megadeth on your body and you didn't know the Lord, well then, you know, God bless you. You know, but here's the thing. We can identify with death or not, you see, and we're not to do those things that make others think we're dead. Just not supposed to do it, you see. Now, verse 6. They shall be holy unto their God, the priests, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. A priest in this economy or, excuse me, in that economy, either one, had to be careful about who he married, who she married, if you're a priestess, if you're a gal in here. Either way, you had to be careful, as you do today, to watch it, you see. Don't get married to somebody who is not a believer. In other words, as Paul puts it, don't be unequally yoked. You're asking for trouble. Now, I mean, who understands that? Who has seen or been a part of or perhaps is in that kind of a situation where there's an unequal yoke? It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. There's nothing good about it. It just stinks. Because the problem is, when someone is unequally yoked, they cannot share the most important thing in their life with their spouse. They can only share the superficial things of life. You can't go to your spouse and say, oh man, I had such an awesome time with the Lord this morning. It was great. You want to hear about it? Uh-uh. I don't want to hear about that. What do I want to hear about that for? You see, how tragic that is. And so priests have to be careful, you see. And verse 9 says, again, looking at the spiritual application here, when a child of a priest, a child of a Christian, runs off into immorality, they're going to get burned. And this is something that happens over and over again. And guys, here's the thing. There's nothing here that says that it's the fault necessarily of the priest. And this happens. And I have to say, my heart breaks for many people that, hey, they did what they could. They raised their kids, and yet they ran off. You know, they prayed with their kids. They raised them up in the Word and all the rest. It does not necessarily mean that a child won't run off. Frankly, I did. As soon as I could. I was raised in a home. My dad was a missionary, for goodness sake. But as soon as I got old enough, I ran. And I ran. And I ran and I ran and I ran. And, you know, it wasn't my dad's fault. You know, it wasn't my mom's fault. I just ran. I came back. But I ran pretty far. I ran pretty hard. And I got burned pretty bad. And I still have the scars of those burns. And a priest can do what he can. A priestess can do what she can to raise the kids up. And sometimes I don't know what to say to people oftentimes when they say, what happened? What happened? Why did she run off? Why did he run? What happened? I don't know. What do you say? I don't know. I don't know what happened. But let's pray. Let's pray they come back. But there will be those that experience this. And there will be a burning. And young people need to hear that. They need to know it. You can run off if you want, but boy, you're going to get burned. And it's going to hurt. And those scars, they don't go away real easily. They stay with you, you see, for years. And the Word tells us, doesn't it? Be sure your sin will find you out. It just catches up to you. And this doesn't necessarily mean that the child here mentioned or a child of a Christian is unsaved. It just means there's tragedy when you run off in sin. When there's sin present, there's always tragedy. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the person's unsaved. Remember the guy named Achan in the book of Joshua? Remember Achan? He was told, along with all the people in the camp of Israel, when they overtook Jericho, that town that was really sick, decrepit, sinful, and God didn't want them taking any of the stuff out of Jericho. God said, leave it. Don't touch it. Leave it there. I'll deal with it. Well, Achan, he just couldn't resist. And he grabbed some stuff from Jericho and hid it in his tent. Remember? And they went to take on this little town of Ai, which was the next town after Jericho, a little dinky place. And they got whipped. They got beat real bad in Ai. And boy, Joshua was bummed out. And he cried unto the Lord, you know, he fell on his face and, oh Lord, what happened? You belong in Ai. And God said, get up, you see, get off your face. There's sin in the camp. That's what's wrong. Oh, you see. And so Joshua, knowing that someone had done this thing, called everybody out. And Achan, you see, finally was found out. And he was pulled out along with his family, and they stoned him to death. And, of course, we would look at that and go, oh boy, that's kind of heavy. That's really severe, isn't it? Does that mean that Achan wasn't saved? How about the New Testament version with Ananias and Sapphira? Does that mean that Ananias and Sapphira weren't saved? How about this child that's kind of supposed to be here in this text that got burned? Does that mean that that daughter wasn't saved? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means at all. I do believe that God deals with certain things, and certain things have repercussions that do not necessarily mean that God is saying, hey, you know, that person's doomed, condemned to hell because of their action. But God will use those opportunities to teach the bigger lesson. And the lesson of Achan was the important part. Everybody gets hung up on the fact, oh man, poor Achan, you know, and his family. What about what happened there? What's God teaching, you see? Well, what's the instruction? What about Ananias and Sapphira? What about the person that gets burned? What does it mean? That's the important part. Don't get hung up necessarily on what God does here in the Word, oftentimes taking a life. The life's going to be taken anyway. If God can use it to teach, to instruct, He will do so. But the person's going to die anyway. It doesn't mean that they weren't saved. It means God had a purpose to teach something. And guys, we all are being used to teach something. Hopefully, you don't have to be like Achan. You don't have to be an instruction in that kind of application, hopefully. But you are being used to teach something, and that's an important part. That's the issue, you see. This is something that God will use over and over again, I find, in my life. My pain sometimes is the best teacher, not only for me, but for others. Something that I have to go through that's tough. We talked about that a bit on Sunday, which is what verses 10 through 12 say. The Lord says, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, among whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Again, dealing with losing a loved one. Neither shall he go in to any dead body or defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. You can pick up the tape on that if you want from Sunday. It's entitled, It Hurts to Grow. And boy, does it ever. Jesus, though, our great high priest, you see, this instruction was given to the high priest not to go to any dead body, nor to leave the sanctuary. In other words, where he was serving the Lord, he wasn't to leave that duty to go grieve a loved one. In other words, he was not to depart from the presence of God to go grieve. We are not to stop being in God's presence and being close to God because we lose someone. It's dear to us, you see. And Jesus didn't quit, did he, when it got painful? He didn't pull out. He didn't say from the cross, okay, I've had it, you know, that's it. I've taken about as much pain as I'm going to take, you know, and you guys, frankly, aren't worth it. So I'm out of here. He didn't quit, you see. And again, as we talked about, the comfort that we receive from Jesus, from his Spirit, when we're grieving, when we're hurting, when we're in pain, when we're sorrowing, if we stay close to the Lord, the comfort we receive from him will be used for others. And that's an important, important study. You can kind of pick that up if you want. Now, we're going to wrap up. Verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. A priest's spouse and family is important to ministry. That's what's really being said here. I know this is true myself. Having a wife who is godly, who desires the same thing, who wants to go the same direction, who loves the Lord and who loves to worship and who loves the Word, it makes such a huge difference. I can't even tell you how appreciative I am to have a wife who is with me who goes with me through tough things, through trials, but also who grows with me in the Word. And to have my children growing and knowing the Lord in their own right, amazing to me. It's what John says there in his epistle, that there is no greater joy than to know that your children walk in truth. And boy, is that true, you see. But even though we don't see this as purely applicable to us, in other words, all these little, these tidbits here, I mean, a priest can marry someone who has been divorced, especially if they were divorced, right, before they were saved. People get married all the time, but here's the problem. Some people aren't divorced by their own will, but they're left behind, right? So what do we say to that? Well, we say what Paul says, and that is that person that's left behind is free at that point. God hasn't called us to be in bondage, you see, but we're free. So even though this isn't purely applicable to us in that light, but it was for those priests, we can see that if we are to experience God's greatest blessings in our lives, then our marriages, folks, and our families ought to be kept pure and dedicated to God. If you want to enjoy the blessings of God, keep yourself, your family, on the page where God's at, where His will is being worked out, where His ways are being obeyed, where you're following after Him with everything that's within you. If you want to experience the best God has, then be in the Word. Be in His presence. Be about God. Be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord, period. You see, that's who we are. Now, verse 16. Now, this is going to sound a little odd, these next verses, but hang with me just for another couple of minutes. Verse 16, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach, and a blind man or a lame man, or he that hath a flat nose, or I didn't write it, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or a crook-back or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, you see. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish. He, or that he profane not my sanctuaries, God says, for I am the Lord who do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel. Now, this is interesting to me. What's being said here? Are those who are handicapped or flat-nosed or, you know, those that are kind of goofy in some respects, are they excluded from the priesthood? Well, I hope not. For all our sake. So what's the deal here? Well, I don't believe this is what God's saying. All believers, of course, are spiritually handicapped. Again, we're looking at the spiritual application. We've all sinned. We're all goofed up. We're all kind of messed up. God certainly uses, obviously, also, even the physically handicapped to accomplish great things, doesn't he? Remember we talked about Sunday, Helen Keller. Born blind, deaf, and dumb. Spent her days on this planet, on this earth, sweetening others' pain. Lord used her, you see. The Apostle Paul. You know, historians tell us that Paul was kind of odd looking. Had a little crooked nose, kind of bald, hunched over a little bit. Had bad eyes, we know that. Had a thorn in the flesh, we're not sure what it was, but it was big. So Paul had some problems. But was Paul not used? Oh, man. You see, There are a couple of reasons why God gave this instruction to these folks back then, to these priests. Because what God says here, the reason for this is picturesque. Number one, the reason that someone who was so-called blemished could not be serving in the priesthood in this particular way, which was making the offerings. It does not say that he could not be a priest anymore. It just says he could not bring the offerings. So this particular role as a priest couldn't be conducted by him, by this person who was so-called handicapped. All the sacrifices, and the reason this is so, all the sacrifices that the people brought for the offering on the altar had to be absolutely perfect. No spot, no blemish. Remember, the priests would inspect the animals to make sure that there was no spot or blemish. That's, you see, why the person making the offering had to be without blemish, so to speak. Couldn't be obviously handicapped or having a physical disability or problem. Now, the second reason was because the offering itself was a type, a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And see, folks, here's the thing. I can go through a scripture like this and get all kinds of cards and letters from people who are handicapped and say, hey, you know, what in the world are you teaching there? It's not about that. Again, we're all handicapped in some way. But here's what I want you to see, because people say, okay, so I get the idea. Jesus was perfect, so I see that. And the offering had to be perfect, so I see that. And I can see that the priest that made the offering, they had to be without blemish. But what kind of a real spiritual application are you going to pull out of that? Because you just said we're all boneheads. We're all spiritually handicapped, you see. Well, even though these priests, again, weren't allowed to serve at the altar, they were allowed to serve in every other capacity. So here's the thing. Rather than get hung up, and this is what we do as people, we get hung up. That's why we always say, hey, you got a hang up. What's your hang up? Well, I got lots of hang ups. Yeah. We get hung up. Rather than get hung up on this issue, and that is, I want to be the priest that gives the offering, and get hung up there and never do anything else with all the opportunities, with all the things we can do as priests, never take advantage of any of them because I want to be the one. And that's what people can do. Rather than saying, hey, I can do everything else. I can do all these other things, so I'm going to do those things. But people won't, because here's the thing. It's pride. And sure, we're all spiritually handicapped, you see. But these guys that are mentioned here, they were able to do everything else. And the question is, I guess, guys, what is it for me? What can't I do as a priest? Lots of things. I'm not good at everything. I have so many hang-ups. I've got so many handicapped spiritually. I can't do everything. But rather than say, I can't do that, I wanted to do that, I can say, well, I can do this, though. I can do that. I can do this. This is the crux of what Christians and the church is full of so often, is people who say, well, if I can't do that, I don't want to do anything, you see. I wanted to teach the third graders, and they wouldn't let me. So, you know, I'm not going to do anything then. In fact, I don't even know if I'm coming anymore. Rather than saying, well, who can I teach? Well, we need somebody in kindergarten. Okay, I can teach kindergarten. It's all a condition of the heart that's being spoken of here. And those that can't do certain things can certainly do other things. And that's the important part, isn't it? You see. And what is it in your life that you can't do? Some people, you see, can't get up and speak publicly. You see, they freeze, or they, you know, their voice goes away, or they stare at people and just, you know, lock up, you know. And that's okay, you know. God bless you. Go, you know, maybe you could help with the kids or you know, whatever. Hey, it doesn't matter what it is. There's a lot of things we can't do, but we can do something. And that's where we should be headed, you see. Some people minister better one-on-one than they do to a group, and that's all right. That's important. That's vital. More ministry gets done individually, guys, than gets done from this platform, so to speak. A lot more ministry takes place in the group out there, privately, individually, one-on-one. If you got words of encouragement for somebody, if you can work with kids, you see, that's great. Because we're all handicapped in one way or the other. But God will use each one of us uniquely and perfectly, just the way we're made. The priests, you see, they could take that avenue and say, man, I just wanted to be the head hog. And, you know, all I am is a piglet. I can hear the letters now. Who do you think you are? Well, it's good to be up here. I've got the microphone. Or you've got your pins and emails and all that. Well, anyway, we'll quit now. Hey, but it's a good time to quit. The thing is, though, guys, and truly, I'm so blessed that the Lord has truly gifted each of us with abilities. And the key here, though, throughout this whole section is the reality that God has called us, of course, again, to be holy, to be like He is. To be in fellowship with Him means I need to go His direction, not my own. And whatever that means, so if He gives me a gifting, an ability, or gives you a gifting or ability and says, hey, go that way, do this. I mean, I've opened these things up, and we don't do it. We decide, no, I don't. Well, then we don't have anyone, you see, but ourselves to blame when we're empty, when we're lacking, when we don't have contentment, fulfillment. God has given each one of us, every one of us, plenty of gifts and plenty of opportunities to use them. And I think, you know, after reading a couple of chapters like that, you kind of get the idea, hey, you know what? I need to just quit it sometimes and just climb back on board with the Lord and say, where do you want to go, Lord? It doesn't matter. It's going to be right. It'll be good. No, I just want to do what you want me to do, you know. Well, we can do that now. As we go to the table, we can go to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, you know, I don't know where you're heading tomorrow or for the rest of this night even, but I want to go wherever that is. And I confess that some of the places that I've been has been the wrong place. I've been hanging around with the dead. I've been doing stuff that I shouldn't, perhaps. And I come to this table, you see, to remember this fact, guys, that I am forgiven. This is not the place you come for forgiveness. That place was on a cross 2,000 years ago. That was accomplished then. This is a place you come to remember that fact. You come here to remember that you are forgiven and praise the Lord for it and confess, yes, Lord, I agree that you're right. I'm wrong. And your ways are best and mine aren't. And so I want to align up with you and just receive again, you see. Isn't it good to dip into the Word and then go to the table and say, okay, what is it, Lord? What do you want to change? What do you want to affect? What do you want to do with me? It's a good thing. It's an awesome thing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that you've given to us tonight, even just the practical instruction in your Word. And we're grateful too, Lord, that no matter where we go from here on out in the rest of our days spent on this earth, we're going to be positionally sanctified. So we don't have to fear, Lord, that we're going to fall out of grace, that you're not going to love us anymore, but Father, we want to experience practically what we have positionally. And we know to do that, we need to be in the Word, and we need to be at your table, and we need to be in prayer, and we need to spend time with you, just taking in again. So bless this time, Lord, as we come to the table and we worship and we take, Lord, the time to spend at your feet in worship, in confession, and receiving that cleansing, just like Naaman, Lord, as we just dip in. You just do that wonderful work of cleansing. So bless us tonight, Father, as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.